Over the past few years, a part of my morning ritual has gone something like this. At 6:45 a.m., wake daughter who shall remain nameless as requested. At 7 a.m., return, wake daughter again. This time she speaks and I leave. At 7:14, the process is repeated. 7:29, I go back, shake her gently, lovingly remove the covers and point her in the direction of the bathroom. At 7:48, I suggest that she leave the bathroom and remind her that she needs to eat something before she goes and that she needs to hurry up or she'll miss the bus. 5 more minutes and repeat. Finally, at 7:57, I lovingly yell, "The bus is coming, go now." She runs up the stairs, shoes in hand, piece of toast in the other, still fixing her hair as she limps in the direction of the bus stop, trying to put her shoe on. Now, in this letter so far, Paul has wooed and persuaded and cajoled and appealed and commanded the Corinthians to stick with him in the gospel. The Corinthians have defied him, prevaricated, dragged their heels, and come up with all kinds of excuses. By 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is yelling, in a godly way, of course, "You're going to miss the bus." Chapter 6 is not subtle. It's written with caps lock on, as Paul tells them pretty bluntly to do 5 things. And I just want to point you to those 5 things this morning. The first one's in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Act now." Paul's opening salvo sounds like this, 6 verse 1. "As God's co-workers, those who've been caught up together in God's great salvation project, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." I hope you can feel the weight of that sentence. They're strong words. The fact that Paul says that we're working together with God invests everything he says with real authority, and he goes on to urge them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now remember, the Corinthians had known Paul for years. He'd lived in Corinth, teaching them week by week. After Paul left, he kept up this running correspondence with them, writing them the longest letter in the New Testament, and now this letter, which is not short. They had privileged access to the man who surely was the greatest theologian teacher there's ever been, apart from the Lord Jesus. And Paul's fear is that it'll all come to nothing, that they will receive the grace of God in vain. Being part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being part of MPC, comes with a heavy responsibility. Over the years, we've had rich teaching. Look around this morning. We're surrounded by brothers and sisters who encourage us in the gospel. Add in the fact that at this moment in history, we've got books and podcasts and websites. We have easier access to more teaching than anyone in history. But the problem is that it's still possible for people like us to have access to all this and it make no real and lasting difference, to receive the grace of God in vain, and end up with the gospel having made no actual difference in our lives. It's a chilling prospect. The words that Paul uses here conjure up the idea of an unoccupied house or an empty jug. And he warns us that it's possible to neglect God's grace in the past, to do it right now, and it will be possible to do it in the future. So how do we avoid it? Well, the answer is really simple. It's in verse 2. He quotes the Old Testament. "For he says," that's God says, "in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you," Paul adds, "now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You need to do something about this right now." Paul's actually quoting Isaiah 49. Now, in Isaiah, God is speaking to a figure who's just called the servant of God. Now, we now know that to be the Lord Jesus. The prophet Isaiah got to glimpse the day when the Father would help Jesus, the Son, complete his rescue mission on what he calls the day of salvation. He's really talking about the day when Jesus died and rose again. And Paul knows that now that Jesus has shown up, every day is effectively the day of salvation. God has spoken, so today is the day to act. Now, that was true as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it's equally true for us this morning as we open up the Bible. We face a straight choice: listen and respond, or receive the grace of God in vain. As the writer to the Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. It's really easy to say, I know you're speaking to me, Lord, and I have taken note of it and will respond in due course. But when the living God addresses us, it really should take priority over everything. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, we need to respond to the gospel right now. The second thing he says is a bit more complex. He says it in verses 3 to 10. He's actually telling them to embrace or face reality. There are a few places in the New Testament that Paul gives us a snapshot of life as apostle to the Gentiles, and it's not exactly what we might have expected, because it's full of beatings and slander. But before we dive into that, we need to understand why Paul takes them and us through all this. He desperately wants the Corinthians to get the fact that real life with Jesus is messy and hard. In their success-mad, reputation-driven, ultra-ambitious hearts and culture, Paul longs for the Corinthians to get the fact that looking slick means nothing, that having a good CV isn't worth the parchment it's written on, that sounding impressive without substance will get us nowhere. He longs for them to push through to an authentically gospel-shaped life. That's what verses 3 to 10 is all about. Everything he writes here is governed by the principle in verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, for Paul, that idea of commending ourselves is always all about being the real deal, making sure our words and lives match. It's all about authenticity and integrity. Paul starts off with a list of struggles. He says, we commend ourselves in great endurance, troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments and riots, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Then he switches over from the hard stuff to a list of 8 resources or graces, you could call them. In purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right and in the left hand. And then he moves to the ups and downs of life with the Lord Jesus and his ministry, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, before finally laying out the ways in which God reverses the disadvantages he faces for the good of the gospel. Genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. It's some list, isn't it? Paul just throws all this at them to say, this is what the real Christian life actually looks like. This is what God is calling us to. Now, we could spend ages working through the list, and I'd love to do that, but we don't have time. So let me just ask 4 questions which I think will take us to the heart of what Paul's talking about, that flow out of the 4 movements in that list. First question, are we prepared for the rest of our lives to be hard? Because in one way or another, it will be. The particular shape of difficulty we may face is unpredictable. But the fact that life will be hard, that's what's coming. And if you're someone who's intent on following the Lord Jesus, you will not necessarily be a much sought-after dinner guest. You're more likely to be excluded, sidelined, whispered about. We may be sued. The government may come for us. But whether they do or not, we can be sure that life will be hard. Better to get used to that idea now, Paul says. Second, Paul says, are you committed to just using gospel-shaped methods as you seek to reach people in ministry? Some of the philosopher types who'd influenced the church in Corinth were desperately impressive. They were probably people called sophists. That's where we get the word sophistication, and that's the clue. They were all about looking good, sounding impressive. But Paul is not like that. His priorities are purity, straightforwardness, sincerity, guilelessness. Understanding, he means knowing God through Jesus. Patience and kindness rather than the sort of entitled behavior that people on the philosophy circuit tended to show when they arrived. An emphasis on the fact that he could do nothing without the Spirit. He prioritized genuine love that has flowed all the way through this letter as he brings to them the word of truth, the gospel itself. And he does it with the weapons of righteousness that God has given him in his left and right hand. He says, I just depend on God doing his work through the gospel. Paul proclaims God's word in the power of the Spirit, backed up by a straightforward life. Love for people, patience with them, refusing to big note himself, to look down on others, or to use manipulation. That's what we've got to do as individuals and as a church. Which takes us to the third question. If you're a follower of Jesus, Paul says, are we prepared for the fact that we will be praised and damned in equal measure? When I was writing this talk, I started to say, having had plenty of both, I can honestly say that praise is much harder to cope with. Then I thought for a minute, no, actually being slandered is harder. No. And then I realized they're actually both really hard to deal with. I don't know if you've discovered that. Because to be a follower of Jesus is to be confronted with the temptation of growing big-headed on the one hand and being crushed by shame and despair and opposition on the other. Now, we're vulnerable because they're actually equal and opposite forms of the same thing. Okay, one of them is pride on a good day, the other pride on a bad one. Both boasting and self-pity have the same root. If we act as if I am what matters, we'll be susceptible to encouragement and discouragement, both tripping us up. John Calvin in the 16th century commented on this verse, we should always keep the same even course unperturbed in either glory or dishonor. Both are coming. We need to be ready. That takes us to the last question. Are you convinced that you can only find security and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus? See, in that series of matching pairs that we read a moment ago, the crucial thing is what turns the negative into the positive. Listen to Paul's list again. Genuine, yet regarded as imposters. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, yet we live on. Beaten, not killed. Sorrowful, rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. What enables Paul to cope with all the horrible stuff in that list? It's the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows when he gets up in the morning, he's not an imposter. He's someone who speaks the truth in Christ, who's known by Christ, who's tasted new life in Christ, whose destiny is ultimately untouchable because he's safe in Christ. And all of us with Paul can rejoice in Christ, can hold out life to other people because God says we have all things in Christ already. You know, I think the single most important conversation I've ever had about living as a Christian was with a man some of you will know called Bruce Winter, who was actually... coincidentally, my predecessor here at QTC. I had a brief conversation with Bruce in 1991 in England when he was in Cambridge. I was just starting my PhD. And Bruce sat with a couple of others and me and reminded us very simply that whatever we might be told, whatever others might think, our security and satisfaction and significance comes only from the fact that we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. For some reason, that statement just lodged in my brain and got me through the next years. I don't think I will ever forget it. Now, I don't know whether Bruce just said that to every student he met or whether that was an inspired moment, but I do know that he pointed me to exactly what Paul was pointing the Corinthians to. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the real thing. It's who we are. So this is authenticity. Okay, now, three more things, much more quickly. 6:11 to 13, Paul says, open your hearts. Paul uses the language in verses 11 to 13 like this. We've spoken to you freely, Corinthians. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Paul says gently, you're saying the problem is I don't care for you. It's actually the other way around. Our hearts are wide open. Now you need to loosen up and open your hearts to us. I think most of us, if we're honest, tend instinctively to veer to one of two poles. Some of us are naturally cynical and suspicious. Some of us are naturally more accepting, perhaps even gullible. For some of us, relating to others is reduced to a matter of pure truth. For others, truth goes out the window and it's all about love. How do we negotiate this relational minefield? Well, I think we can copy Paul in this. Be completely upfront, unapologetic about the truth, and open our hearts to our brothers and sisters around us. Which flows into the fourth thing he says in verses 14 to 18. He says, stick with us. Now, for the record, may I say up front that I think it's a terrible idea for Christians to marry people who are not following the Lord Jesus, and that the Bible makes that clear in hundreds of places. I also think that smoking and excessive use of alcohol is bad for you and should generally be avoided by all sensible people everywhere. However, I'm also convinced that being unequally yoked is not primarily about marriage, and Paul introduces the fact that we are the temple of the Lord to do something more than persuading us all to switch to cholesterol-lowering spread and cut back our consumption of regular Coke. These verses are the climax of an argument that Paul's been developing since chapter 2, as he calls the Corinthians to stick with him and Jesus. Here's what he says, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Now notice, in the first place, he's talking about his relationship with the Corinthians. He says, stick with me in the Lord Jesus, rather than opting to run for people who are offering an alternative view in the world. This is not first and foremost about business partnerships or using Christian electricians. This is about sticking with the gospel. Verse 15, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's an Old Testament variation of the word for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, that's strong stuff. For the very first time, Paul's characterizing his opponents as unbelievers. He says their teaching, their theology, their approach is so far from that of Christ that he's got no option left but to out them as unbelievers. He actually says, if you oppose me and the gospel, you're on the side of Satan or Belial. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. Paul says, we're the church, the new covenant temple. It's among us that God has taken up residence by his Spirit. That's why we need to stick together, and we need to slam the door closed in the face of anyone who would drive us apart because they're accidentally or deliberately doing the work of the evil one. Now, Paul backs that up with a string of Old Testament quotations, first from Leviticus and Ezekiel. I will live with them, God says, and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. God's with us, then, Isaiah 52. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Then I will welcome you. Followed by 2 Samuel 7, 14. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if you're interested, that verse is actually referring to the Lord Jesus. It's a promise of the King who will reign forever. But Paul very boldly picks it up and applies it to us. Because in the Lord Jesus, we actually get to share in Jesus' relationship with his Father, which is astonishing. Now, get this. Paul piles up these Old Testament quotations to show us that in Jesus Christ, we get to enjoy life with God in his presence right now. The temple, the big Jerusalem temple, symbolized that. But now we're the temple of God. Right here, right now, God is with us. This is what God has given us here at MPC. Paul says, in the church, how can we throw this away? Whether for some second-rate fusion of sophist philosophy in Corinthian culture, or because we have different perspectives on difficult events. Act now, embrace reality, open up your hearts, stick together. And then in the first verse of our chapter 7 verse 1, it's actually the conclusion of Paul's argument. Paul basically says, commit. Commit to Christ and the gospel and to him, to our brothers and sisters. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The promises are the extravagant Old Testament promises we've just seen, that God would come and make his home with us, that he would be our God, we'd be his people. Paul says, because God has done that, we need to run away from spiritual adultery and commit ourselves to a gospel-shaped, gospel-empowered faithfulness. He says, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of fear of God. What does he mean? Well, reflecting on what God has done and is doing for us in the Lord Jesus should lead us naturally to throw ourselves into living in a way which fits with the fact that we belong to and live with the one and only God, which should lead us to live holy lives, which is really just a shorthand for the kind of life that Paul's been describing all the way through the chapter. And we should keep doing this for the rest of our lives, until God finally finishes the process of making us more like the Lord Jesus. And Paul said we should do all this in the awareness that we are living with and before and for the God of all power and holiness, to whom, as he keeps saying, we'll all give account for the way in which we've lived. Isn't it interesting here that it's reverence for God, literally the fear of the Lord, that motivates Paul? Of course he's moved by and shaped by the gospel of grace, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become part of his family, his righteousness. But the fact remains for Paul that the God who reaches down to us in the Lord Jesus is the God of the universe, the maker and judge of all things, before whom we will all one day bow. Paul calls the Philippians to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Now he tells the Corinthians to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul says this is not a game. God himself has spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again and rules. And this is the word of God to us today. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's not very snappy, but we could do a lot worse than having that as a slogan for what God asks of us as we move forward. As God's people, we are imperfect, living together imperfectly in an imperfect world. We have mucked things up, we are mucking them up, and no doubt we will muck them up. But God has broken into our lives through the gospel. He's made us his. He has drawn us into the warm embrace of his family. He's given us his grace. And he says, do not receive that grace in vain. So let's act now. Let's embrace the mess of reality. Let's open our hearts to each other and stick together, committing ourselves to him and to each other in repentance and faith. And let's do it knowing that our God has already provided everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's do all that as we sing, and then in a few moments as we come to his table together.